This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's Friday, June 25th. Good morning, muy buenos dias, and welcome back to another edition of Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with the Leverins. It's great to be with you once again. Thanks so much for joining us this morning here on Relevant Radio, relevantradio.com, and on the Relevant Radio app. Keep in mind that Friday is the traditional day dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus as we continue our devotion to the Sacred Heart here in the month of June. Friday is also the day that we remember and reflect on the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which we also pray the sorrowful mysteries of the Holy Rosary. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Coming up in a few minutes, we'll be joined by Rhonda Martin, a licensed professional clinical counselor who will talk to us about post-traumatic stress disorders and myths that persist in the military community. You'll also meet Dan and Deborah Fiorito, the parents of nine beautiful children, and hear about their youngest child, the amazing story of miracle baby Thomas. A little bit later in the hour, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg of the Diocese of Seattle will join us with his reflection on this Sunday's gospel. And we'll also have another episode of Glenn's Story Corner, all this and much more here during this hour here on Morning Air. But we begin each hour every day by giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings, always asking through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, of life, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we invoke the Holy Spirit every morning when we pray, Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Of course, we are continuing to pray with heavy hearts for the massive rescue effort that is underway this morning in Surfside, Florida, in response to that tragic partial building collapse. It's really a disaster that killed at least three and resulted in nearly 100 people being unaccounted for. The images are unbelievable. They're heartbreaking, and our prayers are with the families and all the people who are affected. We also continue to pray for religious freedom for everyone. That is the theme of the U.S. bishops during this Religious Freedom Week, in which we pray for authentic freedom for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This verse is the summary of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he defines his mission and his life. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the salvation of the whole world. Jesus is the servant Messiah announced by the prophet Isaiah. We can imitate our Lord Jesus and learn from his mother Mary, our blessed mother, and her incredible humility when she said to the angel Gabriel, Behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to thy word. We always finish up praying, Jesus, I trust in you. Now I want to talk about an issue that is concerning as we approach our nation's Independence Day. A recent Harris poll of 2,000 Americans has found that members of the military community, active duty personnel, veterans, and their family members are twice as likely than civilians to believe that people with post-traumatic stress disorders are violent and dangerous. Rhonda Martin is joining us this morning to talk about PTSD. FSD, and some of the myths that persist in the military community. Rhonda is a licensed professional clinical counselor, a board-certified professional counselor, a diplomat in anxiety disorders, and a fellow of the American Psychotherapy Association. Good morning, Rhonda. Welcome back to Morning Air. Great to be with you this morning.
Thank you. Good morning. How are you today?
Doing well. Count my blessings, Rhonda. This issue, this topic, I find very relevant as we approach the 4th of July, thinking about all the brave men and women that have fought for our country. Can you give us a little background on your experience in working in this area with PTSD, and also exactly what is PTSD? Because there's people who really don't understand what it is.
Yes, certainly. Well, my background, it is my area of specialty, and I've practiced for 21 years now, and have worked with everyone from veterans to individuals that have PTSD from various things that have happened in their personal life to most recently those that have been involved with COVID-related PTSD issues, which, as you know from reading various news articles, is something that we're really hearing a lot more about. And I do training at universities for their new counselors to learn how to treat PTSD as it relates to COVID, since that's so cutting edge at this point. And with PTSD, what it is most of the time an individual that has PTSD, their level of functioning is relatively normal to everyone else most of the time, except when they get into one of these acute times where they're re-experiencing those triggers, those flashbacks from those times. They have a higher heart rate, higher blood pressure. They're sweating. They're really in the moment of what had traumatized them from the past. So as a bystander, it can be very frightening to see this because there's a visible physical difference in the way that they appear in many cases. So with the PTSD, again, it's just having experienced something that was either threatening to the person's life or to someone around them, and then re-experiencing a trigger, whereas the individual then feels that they're in that moment again, and they genuinely feel that both cognitively and then physically, they do as well. So again, when you look at them, it does appear as though they're going through that moment again.
And Rhonda, you mentioned COVID-related PTSD. PTSD can be part of many different very difficult situations. I mean, I think of COVID, but of course, I also think of events like 9/11. Imagine all those people who were traumatized, who were part of 9/11 and who have that nightmare in the back of their mind that pops up, all those firefighters, those police officers, the people that actually witnessed the towers. It doesn't necessarily have to be in wartime or in military type settings. It can also be in many other aspects of life.
Absolutely. In fact, I was on the panel for approved providers for treating 9/11 survivors. And, one thing that comes to mind is a firefighter that I had worked with that was involved in that. And even 15 years later, they 15, 20 years later down the road, they still struggle, many of them, to go to sleep at night because of those memories that they have. It feels real for many moments. And anytime something happens in their communities that remind them of even one aspect of that, it can be a time of re-trauma for them. And just to bring up today's event, any of those firefighters and first responders that heard about what happened in Miami Beach with the collapse of the building, a very similar way that the building collapsed as far as some of the ways that they recall. And that's something that we have to look at today as mental health professionals. How is that event triggering those that have been through the 9/11 experience and already suffer from PTSD? So absolutely, there are a lot of different events that lead to PTSD. And you had mentioned the COVID as well. New, but it's there, and it's so important that we learn how to address those that had COVID, because especially at the beginning, it was so secretive. People didn't want others to know, their neighbors to know, those around them. So they also were not getting emotional support through it and keeping it a secret and struggling and suffering at home in many cases to a pretty serious degree. And many of those individuals that have survived the COVID without any support or help are now at a point where they're reaching out to get it. So PTSD is something that if we look around us every day, we're going to see some people that are going through that. And we want to make sure that we understand it so that we can help guide them to resources that may get them through their experiences.
We're joined by Rhonda Martin talking about PTSD myths that persist, especially in the military community. Rhonda is a licensed professional clinical counselor. Rhonda, what is your take on this recent Harris poll of 2,000 Americans that the members of the military community are twice as likely than civilians to believe that people with PTSD are violent or dangerous?
Well, the reason that it's definitely understandable why they have this specific belief, but let me explain what underlies that. So when a physician or a counselor treats an individual that has PTSD, and again, it's very treatable. I will go over many of those different ways you can treat it. What we like to look at is what do the severe experiences look like and to work with those. And usually a person that has PTSD, let's say 28 days out of 31 of a month, they're relatively normal and they're high functioning. And with a few incidents each day that they learn how to get through on their own, they really do very well. And with those 3 days of the month that there may be triggers or they just may have a very bad time, those days are the reasons why some of those active duty vets, active duty military veterans and their family members and loved ones believe that they could be violent or dangerous just because they're struggling so much and it's so different than the other days of the month. And let's say, for example, they're being treated with Zoloft for their PTSD. Generally, a physician's going to prescribe that at a level that treats the 28 days. Because they don't want to over-treat or make it so that it's so strong that they're sedated on the regular days of their life that they're not having this experience of PTSD. And so generally as a therapist, we try to teach them, okay, on those days that it's really bad, here are the extra techniques that you can use to get through those more difficult days. And so family members might just recall, oh, you know, on the bad days, here are the things they say and do. And most of the time, people that are in an acute episode of PTSD, they're going to say words that have to do with things that they are most familiar with or were most familiar with when they had those incidents that are the triggers. So, for example, for a military person, that might be using the word guns. They might bring up different things that have to do with guns or whatever weapons they were accustomed to working with, simply because those words go along with their PTSD feelings and experiences. In almost all cases, it doesn't mean that they're going to do something with any of those words. It just means that they bring up what is most familiar while they're having one of those episodes. So that is a very probably the number one reason why those active duty military, the vets or their family members are twice as likely to, you know, to believe that people with PTSD are violent or dangerous because of maybe the vocabulary and some of the things that happen in those acute days of the PTSD.
And Rhonda, you mentioned that PTSD is very treatable, but yet according to this survey, about 35% of military connected people believe that PTSD is not treatable. Is it just a lack of knowledge and information?
Well, it's actually the intensity of the symptoms that would make people feel that way. If you've ever been in a home and watched someone go through a couple days of PTSD, it is so difficult. It's difficult as a bystander. It's extremely difficult for the person. And with that, I mean, it's just, you know, you almost forget about the other 28 days or so the month that they're doing well, because it's such a rough experience for those days for everyone, because they're going to make personal verbal attacks on people around them as well and snap at everyone. And you just have to realize that, you know, their heart rate's up, their blood pressure's up. They feel that they're in a life or death less danger situation when they were in one of those acute episodes of the PTSD. And for the family members, I mean, anything they do, little things that they do, could result in them being, you know, yelled at, or someone just, their patience is at zero and their everything results in an angry response. And so that's really important to understand, is how difficult those episodes are for the family members and for the person that's going through it. So it's easy to believe, you know, gosh, this isn't treatable, or this is never going to end, when you're in the middle of it. But keep in mind, there are treatments for it. But further than that, most of the treatments are going to be, again, targeting keeping them high functioning most days of their life. And you don't want to over medicate, because you don't want to have those, the person like sedated for most of the time. So you just want them to have a normal life as much as they can, and do techniques, learn different treatment strategies for getting through those other times. And cognitive processing, exposure therapy, the eye movement desensitization and processing. I mean, there are a lot of narrative therapy. I mean, there are a lot of really good techniques to help the family members and the person learn how to get through the acute part of the PTSD.
Rhonda, taking a look at some of the common treatments for PTSD, what else in addition to Zoloft has been effective for those 28 days?
Well, I'm the person that is the provider that handles the teaching of the techniques, and the medical professional, the MD, handles the actual medication part of it. So for the medical doctor, they have there are quite a few SSRIs that are approved for the treatment of PTSD. So they're gonna do whichever one they feel they had success with in family history of that person, and based on their interview and assessment. And for me, as the provider of the treatment for cognitive and behavioral therapy, I'm going to look at just what I think that they can learn the best, and pick one of the techniques, utilize it. In addition, teach them that, you know, maybe, like, for example, I might use exposure therapy. That might be the technique I use. In addition, I'm going to teach them how can they be mentally and physically the strongest, so that when those days come up, they are prepared for them. And even with females, there are certain ways you can kind of tell by a monthly cycle what days may be the hardest for them as well. And so we always want to build them up for that time. And that can include making sure that you sleep very well as many nights as you can. Exercise, physical exercise is excellent multiple days of the week. Making certain that you avoid alcohol, making sure that you limit caffeine intake, limiting sugar intake. There are a lot of different ways that you can just keep the whole person healthy, so that if you come upon these days where there's going to be some symptoms, you can get through them more easily. And even as a family member, if you're with someone who is having an experience of PTSD, there are some ways you could help them very quickly to get back to the reality that you're experiencing. And one of the techniques I always teach close family members is that if you bring them back to all their different senses through a technique that I'll tell you real quick about, you can get them back. So if, let's say, for instance, a person is having an episode, you say, look around the room, tell me three things that you see right now. And so they might say, oh, you know, I see that picture on the wall. I see the person that's walking by, and I'm looking outside. I see a lot of cars going by. Yes, exactly. Tell me three things that you hear right now. And they might say, oh, I hear some horns of some cars outside. I hear, like, it sounds like a air conditioning unit might be making a little bit more noise than what it should be. And I can hear some kids outside that are playing. Great. And then you go through, okay, is there anything right now that you smell? What do you smell right now? And, you know, I think someone's cooking something in the kitchen. I can smell that. I also can smell these flowers right here in this room. And, you know, they name another thing that they can smell. And then, you ask them, well, here, you know, let's taste a couple things. Let's, you know, this is a little mint, try this. What you taste right now. And what you do is you take them through all the senses, and once they are grounded in all their senses, and most of them in three experiences of each, they're back in the moment, which was your goal, because you don't want them to be having that flashback and be stuck in that time.
So Rhonda, we're going to have to leave it right there. As you know, the clock is always the enemy. We just run out of time.
Oh,
but
yeah.
Thank you. Thank you so much for making us aware of this issue of PTSD. In fact, this is PTSD Awareness Month here in June.
Yeah,
but thanks so much, Rhonda, for being with us.
My pleasure. Thank you.
God bless you. Rhonda Martin, board-certified, licensed professional, clinical therapist. We're going to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, you'll meet Dan and Deborah Fiorito, the parents of Miracle Baby Thomas. It's a story you're absolutely going to want to hear. Stay with us. There's much more to come on this edition of Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Get connected to the conversation. Call us now at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You're listening to Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
7 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us. Coming up a little bit later this hour, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg of the Diocese of Seattle will have his reflections on this Sunday's gospel. We'll also have another episode of Glenn's Story Corner, all that here in this half hour on Morning Air. Our number, if you want to be part of the show, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now I want to share with you an amazing, miraculous story about one of the youngest premature babies ever to survive in our nation. In fact, most babies born at 24 weeks or younger are often not given medical treatment and therefore do not survive. But these micro preemies can survive with amazing technology and lots of prayers if they're given a chance. Now joining us to talk about their miracle baby are Dan and Debbie Fiorito. Dan and Debbie are parents of 9 amazing children. The last one, the most amazing of all, baby Thomas. Dan and Debbie, welcome to Morning Air. It's great to reconnect with the two of you.
Good morning, John.
Good morning, Debbie. How are you?
Doing well. Nice to hear from you.
How's little Thomas? I imagine he is a big boy by now.
He'll be 5. He'll be celebrating his 5th birthday in August.
Oh, wow.
Wonderfully, yeah.
That is fantastic. I understand that Dan might be a little behind, tied up on a business call.
Correct.
Oh, wow. Well, we'll have to just tackle it solo here. And I know, Debbie, you know this story so intimately. The clock is always the enemy. So let's try to tell the story the best we can in the limited time that we have. Debbie, being a mom of 8 at the time, this was not your first pregnancy, of course. Take us through the beginning of this amazing story of baby Thomas.
Right. Well, it happened on August 16th, and I was talking to our oldest son, Danny, who was going to be an incoming freshman at Fenwick High School, and we were talking about the football carpool near the fireplace, and I just felt, you know, my water trickle down my leg, and I said, Danny, I think my water broke, which it hadn't with any of the 8 children, and I said, you need to call an ambulance, and then you need to get a hold of your father. The ambulance came, and I went to a nearby hospital, and Dan met us there, and we were told a lot of dire, you know, devastating facts about, you know, children not being able to survive, and that was at 21 weeks and 5 days. I tried to hold on for as long as possible. They were unwilling to help us. We thought that I would be admitted to the hospital, I would be given medicine, you know, to postpone premature labor, but I wasn't offered any of that. I was told I would be given those options if I could hold on to until 23 weeks, which I didn't. I actually, you know, went into labor 2 days later and ended up having, you know, Thomas at the hospital.
And Debbie, tell us about the OBGYN and what she said to you during the exam in the ER.
Right. A team of OBs came in and they said, well, you know, you're not, I was 22 weeks and 0 days. they would not be calling the NICU. They would be, they said that basically the placenta wouldn't pass. I would have a DNC, and they would also do one on the baby, the fetus as well, if we wanted it. And we said, absolutely not. You want to terminate the pregnancy too. So
DNC being another word, of course, for an abortion.
Yes. And we were absolutely against that. And they actually tried to persuade us, saying, being a mother of eight, this would be overwhelming for me. How could I possibly manage a child who would inevitably be blind, have cerebral palsy, never walk, never talk? You know, I mean, it was so difficult to wrap my head around any of that. But we said, whatever happens, you know, we are keeping our baby. You know, even if I had to deliver a baby that we had to bury, but we were not going to have an abortion. There was no way. So that team left. They were setting me up for an IV for delivery, and I was alone with a nurse in the room. I gave a small push, and I could feel the top of the baby's head crown. And I looked at her, and I said, please, I said, call the NICU. And she did. I think she was so shocked, too. And she called the NICU. The team came. I gave another push. I delivered the baby by myself. I delivered Thomas by myself. The team of OBs came back. They were shocked that his arms and his legs were moving, and he was fighting. He wanted to live. They had a little bit of a difficult time intubating him. You know, he wouldn't be able to breathe on his own. His lungs were extremely premature, and they were successful in the intubation. And we went to the NICU. We stayed in the NICU for 18 weeks.
Absolutely amazing story. Really miraculous. In fact, I remember speaking to Dan about your story, and he reminded me that he was told that the odds were about 1,000,000 to 1 for little baby Thomas to actually survive at 22 weeks. What were your emotions when you realized that he was actually born?
It was surreal. It was really surreal, you know, and we waited, you know, day by day to see how he would progress. Even the doctors at the NICU, who were seasoned doctors that had been there for decades, you know, they said, we have to take one day at a time because of his extreme prematurity. He could be doing well, but then he could take a nosedive, and we needed to prepare ourselves for the worst. So I never felt like we were in a safe zone, you know, until the day that he was discharged. It was very surreal. You know, the other eight children were born full term, no difficulties. It was, you know, very surreal.
And Debbie, the process took months. It took months for Thomas to finally come home after he was born. Tell us about that part of the story.
Yes, I'd never even been inside of a NICU before. We were so lucky to have a team of nurses in the NICU that loved him immediately. They signed up for him. They wanted to be there for him the entire duration. There were a couple of things. He did have a brain scan. They did find a brain bleed. That was probably the most, I don't know, I don't want to say devastating, but the most, the worst thing that had happened. And they couldn't tell us how that would affect his life. You know, would he be able to walk and talk? So again, we were just taking one day at a time. But the doctors were so impressed. Day by day, he continued to get stronger and stronger. They tried to remove the intubating him a few times. They were unsuccessful. That was, you know, kind of bad news. But eventually he did become strong enough, and he came home on his due date. His original due date was December 22nd. So he was supposed to have been born December 22nd of 2016. And he was actually born August 18th. So 18 weeks premature. And then he came home on that date, 8 pounds, 3 ounces, no feeding tube, no oxygen tank. I mean, he came home like he should have on his due date.
Unbelievable story. Can you put it in perspective? At the time, one of the youngest babies to survive. It really took a lot of faith for both you and Dan to say yes to life and to put it in the Lord's hands.
Yes. Yes. It was 3 days before Christmas. The house, he filled the house with so much joy just being there. The kids, the house was so full of life. And yes, we definitely are very prayerful people. At that time, my husband and I did not attend daily Mass, but now for sure my husband does. He has a very special relationship with St. Jose Maria Escriva, as does another child in our home. And we definitely attribute his miracle to St. Jose Maria Escriva, for sure.
That is so providential, because tomorrow is the feast of St. Jose Maria Escriva, the founder of Opus Dei. I'm sure you guys have a very special part in your hearts to celebrate this feast day.
Yes, we will. We are celebrating with Shelbourne, located in Valpo, Indiana.
Outstanding. Let's take a look back at the divine providence of God and how the Lord allows all things for a purpose. What do you think the purpose of baby Thomas's miraculous birth is and his amazing story?
Wow. Well, we have always been advocates for life, whether it's, attending marches in Chicago. We've sent our children to, the D.C. March for Life. But really to take it to another level, to get our story out there with you and your wife, Cindy. I've been in contact with Lila Rose, who in Live Action. We really just want to be proponents, to be advocates for life, sharing our story. And above all else, give mothers who may be having, concerns about having a baby so young and the odds, that given the chance, if a baby is meant to live and to survive, we need to give the babies the chance to survive and the parents the support that they need.
Debbie, one final word of encouragement to parents that might be listening. So oftentimes, as Dan pointed out, parents are told by their doctor to abort their child, and yet you guys did not abort, and this baby, your baby, baby Thomas, is totally healthy, totally healthy. What kind of words of encouragement would you give to parents listening?
Have faith in God. Whatever is meant to be is ultimately in his hands. Whether Thomas at this moment would not be able to walk or talk, he would nonetheless be our child, and we would love him just as much as we do now. So, pray hard. There are so many support groups out there that will pray on your behalf, even if they don't know you. We really need to be advocates for life and be very prayerful people.
Well, Debbie, the story of Miracle Baby Thomas touched my heart so much. I had the joy of being able to tell that story through our Shout My Story apostolate. But it's something that can touch so many hearts around the country, and we so much appreciate you sharing the story of your now big boy, Thomas.
Yes. Absolutely. Anytime. We love giving updates on him. I'm still in communication with many of the NICU nurses, and he brings so much joy. We would love for you guys to come and visit him.
Outstanding. And all my best to your other half, Dan.
You.
I know he had to take care of business this morning, otherwise he would have been with us. But again, thanks so much, Debbie, for sharing the amazing story of baby Thomas.
Thank you for your time, John.
God bless you, and God bless little Thomas. To watch the Miracle Baby Thomas story, you can visit Shout My Story on YouTube. That's Shout My Story on YouTube. It is a powerful story. Or go to shoutmystory.org. We're going to take a break. When we come back, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg of the Diocese of Seattle will join us with his reflection on this Sunday's gospel. There's much more to come. Stay with us on Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day with the issues that matter most. This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
44 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air on another Friday dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I'm John Morales. It's great to be with you once again here on the Relevant Radio Network and the Relevant Radio app. Here on Morning Air, you hear the Word of God every day. Always remember that when the Word of God is proclaimed, Christ is passing by. So listen carefully, folks, as Bishop Daniel Muggenberg shares his weekly reflection on this Sunday's gospel with our very own Glenn Leverance.
Our gospel reading for this 13th Sunday in Ordinary Time comes from the 5th chapter of Mark. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed close to the sea. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came forward. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Please, come lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." He went off with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed upon him. There was a woman afflicted with hemorrhages for 12 years. She had suffered greatly at the hands of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet she was not helped, but only grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. She said, "If I but touch his clothes, I shall be cured." Immediately her flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Jesus, aware at once that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who has touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to Jesus, "You see how the crowd is pressing upon you, and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. The woman, realizing what had happened to her, approached in fear and trembling. She fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be cured of your affliction." While he was still speaking, people from the synagogue official's house arrived and said, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" Disregarding the message that was reported, Jesus said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid. Just have faith." He did not allow anyone to accompany him inside except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they arrived at the house of the synagogue official, he caught sight of a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So he went in and said to them, "Why this commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they ridiculed him, and he put them all out. He took along the child's father and mother and those who were with him and entered the room where the child was. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." The girl, a child of 12, arose immediately and walked around. At that they were utterly astounded. He gave strict orders that no one should know this and said that she should be given something to eat. Morning Air continues now on Relevant Radio with a look at that gospel that we just heard this week from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. To join us for that discussion and his reflection, it's Bishop Daniel Muggenberg from the Archdiocese of Seattle. Great to have you along, Bishop Muggenberg.
Good to be here, Glenn.
Got the story of not one but two healings from our Lord this week. Talk about how the Lord in the gospel always does some healing before he does some very important preaching.
Well, in this Sunday's gospel that we just heard, and the two healings that we're presented with, the woman with the hemorrhage as well as Jairus' daughter, those are really very interrelated to each other. And yet at the same time, they teach us complementary messages that can help us in our own discipleship. We need to realize that these are much more than just stories about healings. You know, Jesus didn't just restore the woman with the hemorrhage to her previous life. Rather, he gave her a new and more abundant life. And the same thing with Jairus' daughter. And most of all, beyond the healings they received, Jesus is really offering to them a deeper relationship with him. And that that invites us to look beyond the very material experiences of God's grace in our own lives, whatever form that may take, to recognize an invitation to deeper relationship with Jesus for us as well.
We see in other stories of healing as well. Well, I'll go take up your mat and go. Your faith has made you well. Faith plays a big part in the healing, especially of the woman who touched the hem of his garment.
Very true. And faith is going to take different forms in these two different passages or these two different healing scenes that we have this Sunday. Anytime that Jesus talks about people's faith, we need to remember that faith is not an abstract belief in a set of precepts, but faith is something that people are living out in concrete actions. And so when he points out the faith of the woman with the hemorrhage, her faith is demonstrated in all sorts of different ways. You know, she was someone who really went against many of the cultural restrictions and even religious restrictions of her time, you know, to touch Jesus's clothing and especially to do so as someone who was regarded as unclean. And nonetheless, she perseveres. She will not let anything keep her from Jesus. And so that's really a manifestation of her faith that is acting in a very fearless, very courageous way. And Jesus recognizes that. And he said, this is what saving faith looks like, because he wants us to imitate that faith in our life, you know, to let nothing keep us from being close to the Lord and reaching out to the Lord when we need his mercy and his saving grace as well.
And today, Bishop Muggenberg, we might not really understand the impact in that time of clean versus unclean and what a really big deal it was for her to reach out and touch him.
True. And in Mark's gospel, what we're seeing is that Jesus is gradually reaching out to more and more people who are considered unclean in his time, mostly by the religious laws, purity laws. But the woman with the hemorrhage of 12 years, you know, she would have very much been considered someone who should not be, you know, in public contact with people. And it's obviously, you know, devastated her life. The reading tells us that she spent all her resources, that there was no one to care for her, no one helped her. And so she is very much someone who would be on the peripheries, to use the description that Pope Francis uses a lot. And yet, you know, Jesus welcomes her. Jesus is not afraid of being unclean because of our woundedness, but Jesus has the power to heal every one of our wounds. And so this story is telling us that this woman has nothing to fear by coming to the Lord, and she has everything to gain by reaching out for his mercy.
Taking a look at Sunday's gospel with Bishop Daniel Muggenberg in Scripture, numbers have great import. We think of the number 40 used in so many different ways, the number 12 used a lot too, including in this passage.
It's a very interesting correlation between these two miracles, that the woman has the hemorrhage for 12 years and that Jairus' daughter is described as being 12 years old. And there's obviously other parallels and links between those two healing scenes as well. One thing that tells us is that we are really meant to read these two healing stories together, because in some way or another, they are commenting on each other. I think one of the ways in which we may be able to relate these two stories to each other is that while the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage is really a story about her faith and her encounter with Jesus, and, you know, her reaching out for him and her overcoming barriers, you know, and obstacles in her midst, the second story about the healing of Jairus's daughter is really a story about the community, the community of faith. That's us as disciples, and how we facilitate the encounter with Jesus for others. You know, because Jairus's daughter is the one person who really had nothing to do with this entire experience of healing. It was the community around her, her parents, you know, asking Jesus to come in and to heal her. And then the disciples accompanying Jesus in this healing scene. And then Jesus entrusting her continued care and growth and faith and discipleship to her family and her community. So it's really a story about how the community manifests its faith in bringing healing into the lives of those who need it. And so these two stories really speak to us about the comprehensive way in which all of us are called to deeper faith. When we need God's mercy, and when others in our midst needs God, others in our midst need God's mercy, we are always somehow participating in that healing work of salvation of Jesus, and whoever we are in the community. And that these stories really speak to that and challenge us to be active agents.
A very concrete example of intercessory prayer as well.
Very much so, you know, and that's one of the ways that we are active agents in helping others experience God's mercy. You know, we can't just simply see others in need and say, that's your problem. You know, Jesus wants us to be like Jairus, you know, and actively go out and ask the Lord to bring his healing grace into others' lives. And then accompany the Lord, you know, as he reaches out and touches and restores her. And actually gives her a share in his resurrected life. So Jesus wants us to be active agents of the community who are really mediators of God's grace and mercy and healing presence.
A couple of small tidbits, too, from our passage as we take a look at the Gospel for Sunday from Mark chapter 5. Jesus healing not one but two people in this particular passage. And the idea of Christ doing the right thing, certainly in his mind and in ours too, despite the reaction of people around him. When he got to the girl, there was a lot of weeping and wailing, and people thought she was dead. And he said, no, she's just asleep. And they ridiculed him. And instead of, well, if you guys don't want my help, I'm out of here, that wasn't his tact at all.
No, Jesus would never turn away from someone who, you know, was so faithfully pursuing his grace and his mercy. And in this process, I think that Jairus is being called to deeper faith, you know, because it's one thing for Jairus to seek Jesus's healing when his daughter is ill, but it's another thing for Jairus to seek Jesus's intervention when he has been told his daughter has died. Because up until this point in the gospel, Jesus has not raised anyone from the dead. And so for Jairus, he is called to increase his faith and his trust in Jesus, to recognize that nothing is outside the possible realm when it comes to God's great mercy. And so Jairus actually grows in faith through this experience. And even as he, you know, leads Jesus to raise his daughter, it's a powerful scene about how we have to confront, you know, some of our own areas of weakened faith, and we have to make a decision to put our trust in God 100% and to be unwavering in that despite the ridicule of others or the resistance of others, whatever it may be, but to stay close to Jesus first and foremost.
Now, Bishop Muggenberg, we seem to talk about this no small amount here once again toward the end. After doing this miraculous healing, Jesus gave strict orders that no one should know this. Of course, you know, everyone went out and we're talking about it yet to this day. But as I think about
yes.
it, is it kind of maybe for people that have been blessed by the Lord in such a way to be humble about that blessing?
I would say this, that the greatest gift that Jesus gives us is the gift of saving faith. And that's a relationship with him. And whenever we experience God's grace in an extraordinary way, that is not so much something that should cause our pride, but rather something that should increase our gratitude. And our ultimate gratitude, again, is for the gift of relationship with Jesus, because that is what saves us. You know, all of the blessings that we receive in life may or may not be, you know, a source of our salvation, but our faith is. And so Jesus wants us to rejoice in that greatest of all gifts and not to be distracted by the temporal graces we experience.
Another great reflection on Sunday's Gospel. We thank you, as always, Bishop Muggenberg. If you'd be so kind as to wrap us up this week with your blessing.
The Lord be with you. And may the blessing of Almighty God, who desires to offer us that great gift of relationship with him through every material blessing that we receive, inspire us to look beyond the events of each day to recognize the enduring presence of Christ with us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Bishop Daniel Muggenberg. And now it's time for another Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today, called Thank You God for My Blessings. It's from radio guy Paul Coffey. It's Nashville in May of 2020, with the entire planet upside down and filled with fear and uncertainty. I start a new job. I write this note, and I placed it on the host console of the radio station. Every morning, there it is, to greet me with his smiling face. Only one artist saw it, Brett Eldridge, and he liked it. Sheila came in on Fridays to clean and always took care of it, placing it back where it was on the console. 1 year, hundreds of other papers living and dying with scribbles and important notes passing it by. Everyone, known and unknown, let this piece of paper be. Now, the building is a big building. But I started broadcasting from home 3 weeks ago and needed to return to the building. Well, things are shifting. New studios, etc. There was a massive overhaul of equipment being shuffled. Massive. I hadn't been at the building in 3 weeks. I pulled into the lot, stamped in the security code, and passed through the gates. Trucks were everywhere, guys loading and unloading lots of stuff. So I park out of the way in that distant, lonely area that every parking lot has, the last to be picked spots. There was a steady, firm breeze that didn't seem to be helping with the heat. It whipped a piece of paper out onto the lot. Not being one to just have litter blow around, I walked over and picked it up. And then I stood there. Yowza. This note I had written over a year ago just so happened to find its way out of the chaos of the building into the breezy parking lot at exactly the moment I returned and parked where I had never parked before. I just stood there looking at it, taking it all in, and then I said, "Yes, thank you, God, for my blessings." From 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Thanks, Glenn. Stay with us. Much more to come.